number of years ago. I used to watch a TV series. It was a period piece called Lartrise Candleford. Some of you might have come across it. But one of the characters was the postmistress called Dorcas Lane. And Dorcas Lane was a very central character. She was a very lovely character. And she had a particular phrase she would use every now and again. She would come up and say, this is my one weakness, she would say. It might be a piece of cake, or it might be some nice type of pillows, or something like that. She always came up with things. And she was always changing it. This one thing was then this, then it was this, then it was this, in different episodes as they went on. And I wonder this morning, what would you say, is your one weakness? If you're a Christian, we have to be honest with ourselves, we have to be transparent with ourselves, because we're certainly transparent before God. We can't hide anything from Him. He sees our hearts. It's like He has an x-ray machine. So I wonder what our lives are taken up with. What is it that dogs your footsteps? Maybe a sin that has been on running for a long time, and a persistent, a habitual sin, as we call them. Well, this morning, we continue our travels with Jesus, and we are coming to one of His unique parables. Don't find this in Matthew, don't find it in Mark, don't find it in John, it's just in Luke. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Gospel of Luke. It's probably about 30% of the Gospel that's entirely unique to him. And we get to see a particular weakness in a man. Now, they say there's a lot you can tell about somebody by the questions that they ask, or even the questions that they don't ask, and the requests that they make, the things that they ask for. And this morning our passage from 13:21, which was read by Abraham for us, is really just in three parts. There's a request that comes to Jesus, there's Jesus' response, which is a refusal, and then finally there is a rebuke, there is a wrapping up of everything. There is a decision, in a sense, that Jesus makes with regard to what's going on with this man who asks his request. It is very useful, I think, to have a look at the start of this chapter. Verse 1, there's a little detail there that's helpful for us to understand. And today, we come to this subject of money, things, possessions, wealth, justice, the poor and the needy, all of this area. And what we noticed in verse 1 is it says this: meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. And what you learn there is that there are certain topics that Jesus wants to address directly to his disciples, to those that are following him on the road to eternal life. But there are others equally at the same time, because Jesus doesn't take them off to a private room. He doesn't get them into a holy huddle and whisper to them so nobody overhears. In fact, the crowd are allowed, and this is Jesus' purpose, that they would overhear certain things. Because the crowd is a great mix of people. It's people who don't know where they stand with regard to Jesus, don't really know Jesus, come to learn about him, satisfy their curiosity. There are others that maybe are following him, and others that really don't know where they stand at all. And so they are allowed to overhear this subject today, which is that to do with our money, with our possessions, and our attitude towards money. And I think that is a good way around, to be honest, whenever you have to talk about money, because if there is any subject that I as a pastor come across where people get very itchy, it is money. If you ever talk to somebody about money, giving, they get very nervous. So don't worry, I'm not actually going to speak to you in that fashion this morning. I just want to follow the passage through and see what it really talks about. So why does this man make this request of Jesus? Why does he go to Jesus? And you read it there in verse 13. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Presumably he has an elder brother, the firstborn, and the firstborn, generally speaking, would get a double amount, twice as much of the inheritance. And presumably, he wants a bit more. But why does he come to Jesus? Because there was a normal route for them. They didn't have magistrates in quite the normal way we do, but they did have the rabbis. And it was the job of the rabbis know their Old Testament, to know their Bibles, the Torah and all of that, and to then adjudicate situations and say, okay, well, this is what the law says, therefore this is what should happen. He doesn't go there, maybe he's already tried it, I don't know, but he does go to Jesus, and he brings his question to him. But why does he bring it to Jesus? Well, yes, it could be he's just looking for a second opinion. But I think there's a lot more to it. If you think about Jesus and his teaching through the Gospels, if you took any of the Gospels and read it right the way through, one of the things you'd learn is that there's lots and lots and lots to do with money, wealth, possession, and all of that sort of stuff. There's an awful lot. Even before Jesus came along, you've got John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. He's telling different people what they need to repent of their sins. He's baptized in a meaningful way. Verses 10 to 14 in Luke 3. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, a man with two tunics should share with him who has on his food. The same. Tax collectors also came through. Baptized teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect more than you're required to. And then some soldiers asked this one, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. And so you can see, he's talking all about money, the need to share, not to take too much, not to have an over-desire for money, be content instead. So Luke 11, Jesus is addressing the money issue with Pharisees. 11:39 says, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, you're not the one who made the outside, make the inside also. Forgive what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, verse. For you give God a tenth, which is mint, and brew, and all kinds of garden herbs that you neglect. The justice and the love of God is practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Go on through chapters, Luke 16. This is about a financially sort of a crooked steward. He tells a parable. And after that parable, the Pharisees, it goes, the Pharisees loved money. Luke 16, 14. They loved money, heard all this, and were sneering at him. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. Highly valued amongst men is detestable in God's sight. One more example. This is the story of Zacchaeus, a real story, chief tax collector nonetheless. And he goes, Jesus brings him to his house, and goes to Zacchaeus' house, and he becomes a Christian. He's saved. Salvation has come from his house in his day. We know that because he gives away half of his belongings, half of his money, gives it away. That's a demonstration that clearly something had happened in this man's life to turn his attitude to money on his head. In fact, if you think about the parables, 11 out of the 39 parables have a connection to money and possession. So back to the question, why does this man ask Jesus to talk to his brother? I guess the reason is that he thinks that Jesus knows so much about money that he will put his brother straight about his attitude to money and wealth and things and stuff. So his hope was elevated at this point. Second part of the story, the short part, is the refusal. Jesus says no, doesn't want to answer this question. He won't do this, fulfill this particular role. Verse 14, Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you? The NIV translates the Greek word arbiter, which could be more literally translated as divider. That's the word, he's a divider. Jesus is a divider. The reality is that Jesus does not wish to be a divider, to play that role in regard to stuff, possession, and belongings. He doesn't want to fulfill that role. But later on in this chapter, we do learn that Jesus is a divider. He is the ultimate divider. So if you've still got Luke 12, open, turn to verses 51 and 52. And Jesus makes this interesting statement, which surprises us. He says, do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? I think a lot of people think that, yes, only, people look to Jesus that would just be peace, and in a sense they're right. But that wasn't what was going to happen, and Jesus knew that perfectly well. He says, no, I tell you, but division, not peace on the earth, but division now on, there will be five in, one divided against each other. Three, two, two against three. So why does Jesus not want to play ball with this man? Well, I mean, for one thing, he's an open book. It's a very obvious thing. He can't really hide what's going on in his heart, and I wonder whether sometimes he thinks that God doesn't see how we think, doesn't see what we are doing. But of course, Jesus is able to x-ray all our thoughts and intentions, the very intentions of our hearts, and we read that certainly there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's a very revealing passage and encourages us to read scripture. Hebrews 4 verse 12, and it reads like this. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Interesting, isn't it? How we think of light. What is light as a Christian? What does it comprise? What does it consist of? Well, let me give you a couple of verses in John's Gospel. The reality is that Jesus does not want us to make our lives, but he wants himself to be our lives. It's an important distinction. He doesn't come to fulfill all our personal and financial sort of agendas, but instead he wants to give us a completely new agenda. He wants to be the centre of our agenda, of our lives. This is John 17:3. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So it's clearly knowledge of God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Spirit. John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life." John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will die." So Jesus himself is the life. People need, if they need anything, in their hearts, it is Jesus. It is the knowledge of Jesus. Jesus to be resident in our hearts, to be occupying, possessing our hearts. Jesus to be our every thought. So verse 15, he says to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance, the sum total of his possessions." So whether we ever stop to look deeply under the bonnet of our own hearts. I'll give you an example. Perhaps you get a telephone call and somebody says to you, "Oh, did you manage to get through that catalogue I lent you?" And you say to them, "Oh, yes, nearly done. I'll get it back to you in an hour." The phone call. Then you maybe ask yourself the question, "So, did I lie? I got around completely. Did I lie?" It's interesting to look behind the bonnet, look under the bonnet of our lives. See, why do I do the things I do? Of course, in that situation, it might be that you just simply want people's approval. You don't want somebody to think badly. You could have just been honest and said, completely skipped my mind. Really sorry. That would have been okay, wouldn't it? But no, you want to keep your people's attitude towards you good, and so you love to protect it. This is how our hearts work. You don't always see it, do we? So, the request, why did he ask Jesus? Well, he had a lot to say about money. The refusal, why was Jesus unkeen to comply? Because he divides, but he divides lives, not possessions. So then we come to the bulk of the rebuke. This is where we get this parable. It's a short parable, straightforward in many ways. It's called the parable of the rich fool, or if you prefer, the barn builder. Very quickly, Jesus gives us the bottom line and nails the issue, and it's to do with greed, verse 15. He said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of sum total of his possessions." man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now this is the bottom line, it's actually bottom line number two, not number one, of this chapter, Luke 12. Notice back at the start of the chapter, Luke 12 there, how he told us to beware at verse 5. Luke 12 and verse 1 says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that's the first thing he said, be on the guard. Now again, he's telling us to watch out. Be on your guard. You know, we need to guard our hearts. The lovely passage there in Proverbs 4, verse 23. These are passages you should underline if you underline your Bible, or mark them up on your phone, whichever you use. This is Proverbs 4, 23. It says this. It's a very powerful passage. It's so deep, isn't it? It says this. Above all else, first thing, guard your heart. Guard your heart. For it is the wellspring of life. What's rolling around in your heart directs where you go in this life, how you think, how you operate, where you will find your final destiny. That is all down to our hearts and what is inside our hearts. God has made us with big hearts that are meant to have passions and desires, but those hearts get filled with other things, get messed up and blocked up. And as it says in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, maybe I should read that one as well in passing. Jeremiah 2, these are all such powerful passages that talk about the heart. Another thought that always the heart of any problem is the problem of the heart, is it not? Jeremiah 2, 13, my people have committed two sins, they've forsaken me. Of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So whether that's us this morning, our hearts are really broken cisterns, we're filling them and filling them and filling them with things. It doesn't really go. It just leaks out. There's no real life there. And we wonder sometimes, why am I so miserable? I've got all this stuff, still miserable. Why? Because that's not what our hearts, passions of our hearts, were not meant to be attached to. So hypocrisy, greed now, another great evil to guard against. You know, stories are so valuable. I heard a story about a Jesuit priest, one who was a Catholic priest in a particular order, and they decided that they need some workers, and they went to some Africans and got some Africans, and they sent them to Bible college seminaries all around the world, some to Rome, some to Dublin, some to New York, sent them everywhere. And these Africans were previously full of stories, upheld stories. And yet when they came home, they were sent out to work again. The Africans hated them. They called them the bean-toes. Because they would say, oh, I've been to Rome, I've been to Dublin, I've been to New York, into all these European or whatever places. But the thing was, they never told stories anymore. They left their stories behind, they lost them and thrown them into the paper bins of these seminaries. What a sad thing, and we should never underestimate the power of a simple story. It's got that power, hasn't it? To gain our imagination, to conceive and be there with the person, to conceive this bumper crop, you know, the crop sort of stretching out, and it's amazing. You know, look around now, yes, the crops are all ready to be harvested shortly. So looking at this particular story, this man is not any kind of mafia boss or anything like that. He's not a bad man in that sense. He's a hard-working and prosperous farmer. He's got a good farm. God has blessed this man. And I should say, by the way, it isn't actually a sin to be rich. Think of Abraham, think of Job. They had plenty, lots of flocks and herds and all of that, and the servants, they were blessed by God in that way. But it's not about that. Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, he gave his brand new tomb as a rich man to Jesus to borrow. He borrowed it, didn't he, really? He didn't do any more than just borrow it for a few days. That's all he needed. A couple of days, can I borrow it? From a rich man. Yes, that's what the Old Testament said would happen. So he had a lovely problem, this man. Great big bumper crop. He was looking out over it going, wow, that's amazing. All this stuff, that's so much. But he looks at his barn and a bit small. And not going to get it in. And so he does something which seems very practical. He says, well, okay, I know, knock him down, let's flatten them. You know, I'm quite rich anyway, let's flatten them, put up nice big pictures. And then I'll, you know, store them first. But of course, the real problem is not that. The truth is that this rich man's reasoning is where the problem emerges. In verse 19, it says, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. That's a sort of phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. Paul uses it, doesn't it? To say that, you know, if our faith is not real, then I might as well be pitied. I should be pitied. I should have rather just eat and drink and be merry and just enjoy this life. If faith is not real, if Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not real, then I might as well just do that. And this is what this man is saying. So I wonder whether you've ever had a windfall in your life, ever had a brown envelope from the Inland Revenue, HMRC, saying, you have overpaid, and so here is a cheque for £800 or £2,000. Whoa. I wonder what you'd think if you got that in the post. I don't normally get them, but anyway, if you did get that, or if you had a relative that died and you didn't know that you were in the will, and you get, you know, a lot of thousands, what would you say? Would you go, well, hey, I'm loaded, I've made it, finally, I'm going to get that nice car, I'm going to get that fancy car, that speedy one, I'm going to get, you know, a conservatory, I'm going to get a bigger house, bigger car, conservatory, yay, all the things I've always wanted, cruise, oh yes, that's me. How long can I go on a cruise for? I can see you're connecting with this. It's not foreign, is it? Our minds can think exactly like that. I wonder what that says about us. But it's not wrong to have enjoyment. God wants us to have enjoyment in life. You see that there, don't you, in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it says, you know, it's good to work. Work is good, and you to enjoy your labour under the sun. It's a good thing. Work. You can stand back and say, I did a good day's work. Praise God. It is the gift of God to work and enjoy the work that we have on this earth. You know, this man is one who is relatively easy to read. Let me give you three sort of traits, psychological traits of this man. It's very marked, isn't it, how many times he refers to I and mine through this passage. Around the third man, rich man produced with God, he said to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barn and build a bigger one, so there I will store all my grain and my goods. I'll say to myself, and give good things laid up for many years, take life easy. And so he's very sort of self-interested. It's very ugly, isn't it, when you meet people, I'm sure you've done that, met people, chat with them, you say, how are you, what do you do, you learn about them, and it's all about them. And they never return. Say, what about you? It's interesting, isn't it? You go, okay. The person's very into themselves, aren't they? They're very fascinated, love themselves an awful lot. And that was this man's agenda. He's also very security-centered. Understanding that earthly things equals security. You've got stuff, you've got security. You can think about that, huh? The more stuff you've got, the more secure you are, and that's got to be the best thing that you can have. I wonder whether you've ever sort of thought to yourself, I wonder what age I could retire, early retire. You know, maybe by 50 I could retire. My brother actually retired at 49. Never did a day's work after the fact. But anyway, that's not jealousy on my part. I'm very happy to work for the Lord. But you see my question. Have you ever thought about how nice it would be? I work a bit harder now. If I work all the hours that God gives me, then maybe 50, maybe 55, I'll retire early and be done with all this labour and everything. I can sit back under my vine, my personal vine and fig tree, my lifestyle, and just take it easy. Maybe you're all too young, way too young. So he's very security centred. He's also very satisfaction centred. He wants to just have everything for himself. So he says, I will say to my soul, verse 19. But actually, in the NIV, it says to say to myself, but it's actually soul. The English Standard Version, verse 19, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, so that keeps it in Mary. This is what one writer says. He says, the soul cannot find rest in corn. The soul cannot eat and drink honey in houses. The misery of life cannot be drowned in the drinking, the cup of worldly joy and carnal pleasure, fleshly pleasure. So we come to the climax, God's response to this whole thing. And having had a very wonderful bump harvest, at least in view, there is another harvest that is going to be this other harvest. And this is a very bitter harvest. It is where the grim reaper is going to precede the reapers on earth. The grim reaper is going to come, and God said to him, verse 20, you fool. Very nice, your life will be demanded from you, then you will get what you've prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. This word, you fool, is a great rebuke, isn't it? And it does come up just a few times in Scripture. Yeah, someone is described as a fool. The word there for fool is akron in Greek, akronimos means prudent. So essentially, God is saying, prudent? I don't think so. It's the negative version of prudent. I don't think so. Prudent? No, not at all. A fool is somebody in the Bible who is not thinking. They're out of touch with reality. They are miscalculating. They're somebody who is not recognizing God. That is an incredible thing. When all the evidence is all around us and inside us, when you look at the way we think, the way we're able to love, and all these sorts of things, God is everywhere. Psalm 14, verse 1, is equally in verse 1 of chapter Psalm 53 as well. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Verse 4 of that psalm says, will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people any bread, and who do not call on the Lord? Recognize, never pray to God as though he's invisible or doesn't even exist. So I wonder where God features in your own life, and in mine as well. Where does God feature? Is God like a plug-in, like an attachment? You sort of plug him in at different stages and then you sort of unplug him, like you unplug your phone and recharge it. Don't need that anymore till next Sunday, till next Wednesday, or whenever. Or is God something different for you? How does he feature in your calculations? Maybe God will have to use a parable like this to be, as it were, a rock in your shoe. Something like an irritant. You know, we need God's irritation in our lives to prod us at times, to get us to look at certain things and to reflect. What does this represent, this particular love, this particular liking, this particular sort of one little thing in my life? So he is miscalculating in a very massive way, this man. It's what Charles Spurgeon has to say. So he was a preacher in the 19th century in London. There's one way you know that Jesus Christ is precious, is that nothing else is. One way you know that Jesus Christ is precious is that nothing else is. You think that's really true? Because while everything else is expendable, money, possessions, they simply don't have a hold on you anymore. Have we an example of this? Well, I think we do. We could turn to Philippians 3, to the Apostle Paul. And there in Philippians 3, he's talking about his own life. He is one who can sort of say, yes, I am somebody who could, because of confidence in the flesh that I have. So it says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he buys on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the Hebrew of Hebrews, of the law, of the Pharisee, the zeal, persecuting the church, and the legalist in righteousness, faultless. As I do every single law. But, he says, verse 7, whatever. consider everything a loss compared to the passing grace of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. It was a very early letter to Diognetus, who was a pagan, the 8th century of the church. And one of the things we learn from that letter is how Christians are so different from non-Christian pagans around them. And it says in that letter, it says, Christians share their table with all, but their bed with, but don't share their bed with all. So Christians share their table with all, but don't share their bed with all. Now what would he say to this pagan, at least this pagan society? Well, the pagan society was kind of losing its real sense of the divine, and so they were very happy to just throw themselves into the pleasures of the world, into sex with whoever. But money, for them, became then central and primary and sacred. That became, as it were, the holy thing. So Christians, for them, it wasn't their possessions that were holy, but God's way, the holy thing. Join themselves, anybody in that sort of a way, or they were joined to God, and yes, that was us as well. So let me conclude in looking at this idea of greed. And, it is a challenge for all of us, isn't it? And the reality is, this man was going to lose his life that day. The pinch point of that parable, this night, your soul is going to be demanded of. There's nothing you'll be able to do about that. And then who is going to get everything you've been building up? All these sort of monuments you've been building for yourself, your own security. Where's all that going to go? Just the council count for anything, did it? So watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. It comes in various shapes and sizes within our own hearts. So Calvin, he said this, that our hearts are idols, where all the idols of our lives are manufactured. Our hearts have this tendency to manufacture things. But all the things we manufacture never satisfy us. You don't think of it. When you get one thing, what's next? That's what you think, isn't it? I've got this now, then what I can get next? That's the way our mentality often works. The reason for that is that our hearts are not merely a God-shaped hole. They are a God-sized hole. The relevance of that. The relevance is that God is massive, isn't he? He's made our hearts massive as well, with lots of passion and lots of desire for him. But when we start to replace God, put him on one side for a while, our hearts, which are massive, are then filled with other things. But other things are not actually massive, are they? So you see some amazing, I don't know, air fryer. Oh, that's a nice air fryer. Love to have an air fryer. Oh, it's got a big window. Oh, I can put lots of stuff in there. Wonderful. Nothing wrong with air fryer, but an air fryer. But my point is simply that once you've got it, delighted yourself in it, you're not satisfied. Why are you not satisfied? Because you can never fill that great big vast cavern of your heart. You can't. Only God can fill that to satisfy you. That's why we have so many things rattling around inside. Everything you put in, whatever it is, it just rattles, isn't it? You put it in, please, for a couple of days, and then it's gone. Like, where's the pleasure? You have to kind of try and reinvent the pleasure. You can't. It rattles around inside. I went to a shop in town in Newbury. I noticed a sign for it. Well, I'll go there, see what they've got. It's called Aladdin's Cave. Aladdin's Cave. It was basically one massive great juncture. But I thought, curiosity, I'll go in and have a look around, see what they've got in there. And it really was, well, maybe I shouldn't say. But anyway, there was nothing in there that took my heart. But it's a danger, isn't it? Maybe my heart could have been drawn away. Oh, yeah, can I have one of those? Oh, a new golf club. Who knows what? But no, I wasn't drawn. My heart wasn't drawn. And I didn't leave any of my passion. But anyway. So I wonder what your one wish is for. Greed is such a danger for us. Be greedy for God. Be greedy for God, because then you will be satisfied. All these other things will fail in greedy for him. Make him your number one. Make him your chief delight, and we were hungry, and it lasted.